So it is a new year, and everyone likes to think about change when it comes to a new year. Like, how am I going to change? How can my perspective change? And so we are going to be in this series called Gospel Change for, are you ready? For the next 5 months, all right? It's going to be a long series. And but you guys can hang, because Proverbs was 4 months, and it didn't seem like it was that long, right? But we'll be in this series for a while and talking about how we change and grow as a Christian. Now, the way that I used to teach high schoolers for the last 20 years, the way that I would do our series is it was kind of random. I would just sort of pick stuff. Like, I'd be like, I feel God leading me to teach on Hosea, or I feel God leading me to teach on this. And I realized we only have you guys for 4 years in high school, and so like every high school student wasn't getting the same stuff. And so I began to be convicted by that and thought, I need more of a plan besides just where is the Spirit leading me this semester, you know? And so we would do like relationship series here and there, but it was like kind of hit or miss. And I just realized that I'm not like giving our best foot forward for every student that comes through these doors. So about 4 years ago, we decided to change that. And we decided to make like a 4-year plan. Now it's kind of loose. We still have some flexibility, but overall, we're not going to always cover the same exact book every 4 years of the Bible, but as far as like a loose plan, we decided to come up with this idea, and I'll kind of show you where we're at right now. So in year one, we did a relationship series. We did something from a narrative part of the scriptures. We did the book of Judges. We did a series on doubt. And then in year two, we did a gospel series, part of the book of Luke. And then we did an Ask Anything series where you guys ask us the questions and we put together a series based on your questions. That was in year two. And then we did something from a prophet, which was the book of Daniel. And then year three, we did one of the letters, an epistle series in 1 Corinthians. We did an apologetic series, which is like, how do you defend your faith? And then we also did one called Everyday Theology. And then this is year four. We did wisdom series this past fall. And then now we're in this thing called a discipleship series. And you've seen those signs that say, like, when you look at a map, it says, like, you are here. Well, this is where we are. We are at the end of this 4-year plan. And you guys didn't even know where it was a plan. You're like, Dave doesn't plan things. He doesn't roll like that. Well, there is a plan, and it's been a 4-year plan. And you've been in the middle of it for the last 4 years, and you just didn't know it. So if you're a senior, if you're a current senior, you were the first ones to get this. And listen, I've been doing this for a long time. It took me 20 years to figure out this plan, all right? And now here we are. And so today we begin a discipleship series addressing the question, how do we change? Now, typically we preach through books of the Bible where we go topical sometimes, and we just expect people to change and to grow for that. And that does happen as we give them content, but we rarely teach people how to change. So later in the spring, we're going to be including in this series some things like spiritual disciplines, like how do I study God's word? How do I pray? And I'll be honest, I've never done a series on those topics before as a high school pastor, at least not like a long series on those things, mainly because of fear. Because I always thought that I sold you guys short. I always thought that if I do a long series on like how to change or like how to study God's word or how to pray, I thought that you guys would check out. And honestly, that's my own fear coming into play. That's my own admission of guilt. And so this series is really my repentance and me acknowledging that you guys can handle it. We can handle this together. And I equate coming on Sunday morning to a church service, it's kind of like going to eat at a restaurant where someone else has worked hard to prepare a meal for you, and you eat the meal. You might enjoy the meal. You might not enjoy the meal. But at some point, you've got to learn how to cook some food for yourself. At some point, you've got to learn how to dive into God's word for yourself and learn how to grow. And I'm not trying to make you just an isolated person, but like that's got to happen in community, of course. But you have to learn how to like study God's word and learn how to pray and connect with God. You can't just have the eating out experiences all the time. Otherwise, you won't nourish yourself. You won't really grow in God's word and a relationship with God. So this is my repentance. This series is really my repentance for us all. Now, I was raised in the church. I shared my story a while back with you guys. And I was raised in the church. I became a Christ follower at a fairly young age. And I was one of those moral kids that would follow the rules, some of the rules, most of the rules. But I was one of those people that would become just self-righteous and prideful about following the rules. I was like the Pharisees that you read about in the New Testament. That was kind of how my personality was. And I would be the person that would call out other people for not living up to the standard. But meanwhile, I had my own secret sins that I struggled with. In my walk with Christ, I would experience these two extremes. I would struggle with sin, sometimes immensely struggle with sin, and I would end the cycle of like shame and condemnation, and I would feel that. But then whenever I would have seasons of not struggling as much, I would begin to feel, you know, I'm doing pretty good. I'm conquering this. I'm winning at this Christian thing. And I would feel self-righteous and prideful. And I found myself going back and forth between those two extreme reactions, like the shame and condemnation, or the if you're doing great or doing better, the self-righteous feeling or the feeling of pride. And the problem was the change in my life wasn't rooted in the gospel. And I imagine that many of you all are in that exact same place. You feel like, I just have this reaction to my sin. And then when I'm doing better, I feel prideful and self-righteous. So it's like a no-win situation. So how do we change? How do we experience gospel change in our lives? That's what this series is going to be about. Much of what we're going to discuss in this series, I did not learn until my mid-20s. I'm still learning it today. I'm still relearning it today. But much of what we're going to talk about, I didn't learn until I was in my mid-20s. We're trying to give you all a 10-year head start from where many of us were in our walks with Christ. We see this process of change described by Paul. Turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3, and we'll look here just very briefly. Philippians 3, verses 12 to 14. And we see this process of change described by Paul here, where he says this, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." So I know when Paul writes, it's easy to get lost in his sentence. Like, wait, he just tied me up into a pretzel. What did he just say? But when Paul says, "Not that I have already obtained this," what's he referring to? He's referring to this in that sentence points to the power of the resurrection, as he stated before in the previous verses, back in verse 10. He's saying that he has not attained perfection. So don't get me wrong, he's not saying he is perfect. He is saying that he's not attained perfection, and he never will in this life. Beware of people who try to make you think that perfection is possible in the here and now, in this life. A couple of years ago, I met with a college student that attended here at TBC, and he revealed to me that he believes that you can attain perfection in this life. Like, he kind of got in the hold of some bad theology and some bad teaching, and he really believed this. And we had a couple of different meetings and talked about it, and it was a really hard conversation. But I said, man, like, I don't see that that's biblical. And here's one of the things I point him to was right here. Paul's talking about, like, the idea that you're going to struggle in your entire life as you grow. Like, you never attain perfection in your life as a Christian. And nor should that be the expectation. But on the other hand, this does not mean that we just sit on our hands and we just tolerate sin in our lives. Because we see in Paul's words here that there is this straining forward to what lies ahead. There is a pressing on toward the goal. And so we don't just sit passively by and just wait for heaven. That's not the Christian life either. The process toward that goal can be called sanctification or growth in grace or transformation. There are really three phases for the Christian. This is really important that you understand this, because sometimes we get confused as to what is my salvation experience and what is my growth experience and what is in the future. And so we get all twisted up in our minds as to what our expectations should be. But the first phase for a Christian is justification. That's a legal term. That means to be declared righteous. And what that means is whenever you become a Christian and place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and his work for you on the cross and his resurrection, that at that moment in time, the Bible says that you are justified, meaning declared righteous before God. That means that the righteousness of Christ is now applied to you. That means when God the Father looks at you, he sees the Son's righteousness, Jesus' righteousness whenever he looks at you. That means you're declared righteous before God. Then there's sanctification, which is growing in righteousness. And this is what we mean by spiritual growth, or this is real life change, that sanctification, growing in righteousness. Then there's glorification, which is being made righteous, being made perfect in the future when you're finally in the presence of Christ. It's really important you understand this difference between declared righteous and being made righteous. Because declared means he just declares it and says he sees you with the righteousness of Christ when you're justified before him. But then later, you're going to be glorified and in a different body, in a perfect body, and everything will be perfect about us, and that's being made righteous in the way that's talked about once we're in the presence of Christ. So this series we're diving into here, the next few months, will be about sanctification, that middle word, growing in righteousness, and there is a role for us to play in that. Now, a guy named Jerry Bridges, he writes this: not only has God predestined us to be transformed into his image, the image of his Son — don't get lost with the word predestined, because this is really talking about here, someone who becomes a believer, they are predestined to be changed. That's what he's referring to here. Not only has God predestined us to be transformed into the image of his Son, he has commanded us to be transformed. What God has predestined for us, he commands us to pursue. There is no conflict between God's sovereign will, which he will certainly accomplish, and his moral will for us, which we are to pursue. So this transformation is more than just a change in behavior. This is really the deep work of the Holy Spirit changing you at the core of your being. And this is heart change. This is inside out change. There are two traps we can fall into that prevent this kind of change. And the first is living the Christian life by our own moral willpower. Now, this person is someone who lives by the principle. This person lives by the principle of, you know, just read the Bible and just do what it says. Just go hear the sermon and just obey it. Just go do it. Just go do it, whatever the person's saying. Just go do it. And this person neglects the power of the Holy Spirit in their life. They just see it as like a formula of like, I just go hear a sermon and then I go do it. Or I read the Bible and I just go obey. I'm just supposed to obey. And there's not a whole lot of like deep heart reflective work going on like in the inner being. It's just like, yeah, I went and obeyed what it said. And that's how they view the walk with Christ. And there's like just this, it's living by their own moral willpower. And listen, people can change, at least externally, living that way. And they can trick themselves into thinking that like, hey, I'm totally different now. I'm very different. And there are unbelievers who can go to like Alcoholics Anonymous and they can make changes in their life. They can make some changes, right? It can happen for some people. So we're not saying you can't ever change by just your own moral willpower, but the kind of change that we're talking about as a Christian is going to require something even greater than your willpower and something more. And we'll talk more about that as we go. The other mistake people can make is embracing a passive approach to spiritual transformation. This person lives by the principle, you know, just let go and let God. Like, just let God do everything. Like, I'm just going to sit over here on the couch and just wait for him to change me. And it's this very passive mindset. And this can sound appealing to someone. If someone's tried the first response, they've tried the moral willpower response, and it hasn't worked out for them, then you're often tempted to go this other route, which is the passive approach. Like, you know what? I tried that. Didn't work. I got into a bunch of legalism, pride, and self-righteousness. And so they hear about this other idea of, like, the passive approach. Now, No one tries to sell it to you like it's a passive approach, but you'll hear some people, there's some Christians that will promote this idea of like, you know what, just, you just need to let go and let God. Let God do it. And it's like, okay, that's true as it relates to our salvation and being justified. We can't do anything to contribute to our justification, but in our sanctification, things are a little bit different. And I'm not saying that we don't get away from grace in our sanctification. Grace is still just as much at work in our sanctification as it is in our justification. So we're going to unpack in the series, like, what does it look like to change and how do we grow? And there is a part for us to play, but we can't get prideful and arrogant about the part that God calls us to play as we grow in Christ-likeness. So this, we can't make a mistake between the justification and sanctification. There's nothing we can do to earn salvation. It's a gift from God. But this person applies this principle to their sanctification, believing they should just sit around and wait for it to happen, and that's not biblical either. Now, if we're going to see gospel change, we've got to keep these three lessons in mind. These three lessons will hopefully help guide you through the entire series we're about to experience together. So here's three lessons for you. The first is expect warfare between flesh and spirit. You just have to expect it. It's part of being a Christian. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, Paul says, "For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do." So listen, we are at war, and we will be until we enter the presence of Christ. That's just the reality. This is the normal Christian life. So expect warfare. Secondly, expect to see sin more as we grow. I'll explain that. It may not be that we are sinning more in our lives, but we are more aware and more sensitive to sin in our lives as we grow. So as a Christian, when you first start out, you might think like, hey, I'm doing pretty good. I stopped doing this, started doing this. This is good. Stop doing those things, start doing these things. And then you realize as you grow, you're like, wait, I didn't realize I had that struggle. And you start to become discouraged. You feel defeated and think, I'm just going to give up. I thought I was doing great, and now I don't feel like I'm doing so great. Listen, that's the Holy Spirit at work in your life, showing you the depth of our sin now as you grow. And so it's very common as you grow as a Christian to become more aware of your sin as you grow. And aware of sins that you didn't even know you struggle with at any point in your life. And listen, we've got to realize that God doesn't reveal all of our sins all at once. Because if he did, like imagine that if you became a Christian and God's like, unfurls this list. It's just like, whoa, all right, here's all your sins that you struggle with. And you're like, I can't handle that right now. I can't handle that information. And most of us really can't. We would feel defeated if that's how God did it. But as you grow as a believer and understand in ways in which you struggle with sin, he's going to grow you in understanding his grace and his mercy as you grow throughout your life. So as we grow, we may see more sin. So the way we don't fall into depression, I had an intern many years ago who sat me down over lunch, and he was really struggling. He said, listen, I'm struggling with how I don't just go into discouragement and depression as a Christian when I know how much I struggle with sin. And one thing we talked about was this idea that you have to realize that our standing with God is not based on our perfection, but on the perfection of Jesus Christ. Understand where your identity comes from. It doesn't come from your ability to win at the Christian life. That's not where it comes from. It comes from you understand that the perfect life of Christ has been applied to you, and God sees you as righteous, and that's your identity. The second lesson for us is expect growth to require something called dependent responsibility. Now, God holds us responsible to obey him and to keep his commands. At the same time, we depend on the Holy Spirit to enable us to do that work. That is the key. God holds us responsible, But he wants us to depend on the Holy Spirit to enable us to do that work. Others have called this grace-driven effort. God's grace is still at work in our sanctification as much as our justification. So next week, we're going to be looking at the seriousness of sin or the sinfulness of sin. It sounds like a nice, uplifting topic for the new year, right? Happy New Year, guys. We're going to talk about sin next week. And I don't think we understand the weight of our sin, and we never will unless we first understand the holiness of God. So turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. Because around 740 BC, there was this king in the country of Judah, which was the southern kingdom, and Judah was split from Israel. Israel in the north, Judah in the south. And there was a king named Uzziah who died. He was the king of Judah, and he passed away. Now, during that time, around 740 BC, that was when Isaiah receives this prophet from God. And so Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 3, where it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" So seraphim, what are seraphim? Well, they are like these fiery angelic beings with six wings, which is pretty amazing to think about. If we saw something like that, we'd be in awe of that being, and we might be tempted to bow down and worship the angel, right? But angels are these created beings and not to be worshiped. And here are these amazing, beautiful, powerful, angelic beings. And Isaiah is witnessing this. These seraphim worship God. And they're the ones that are bowing down and worshiping God. And Isaiah is witnessing this in a vision. And one calls out to the other and says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And this repetition of "holy, holy, holy" is important because when the Bible says something three times like this, it suggests infinity, or that God's holiness is infinite, like the highest possible degree. So whenever we hear the word infinity, like, you know, when you're a kid, that's always the word you say, that like a kid would say something, you're like, no, infinity, and they're like, that's your trump card for whatever they said, right? And whenever we hear the word infinity, so what do we think of? I think of the concept of space. If you think about space long enough, it will blow your mind. Because the distance, I'm not sure how they measure these things, but the distance, they say, to the edge of the universe, which I guess that means just like the known, where there are still stars, is about 13 billion light years away. Now, in miles, that is 78, the number 78, followed by 21 zeros. So that's really, really far. This is far, but it's still not infinite. Infinite means without limits, like you can't measure it. So God has many qualities, but his holiness is the only one that's repeated three times like this. So the word holy in Hebrew, it means consecrate or to set apart. And we generally think of holiness in a negative sense, like an absence of evil. We say someone's holy, we're like, they don't do bad things because they're holy. Well, that's partly true. Holiness is an absence of evil, but there's also a positive aspect of holiness as it relates to God, because that means God has righteousness, there's integrity, there's goodness with God. So there's lots of positive aspects of holiness, not just the absence of evil. We see descriptive phrases here in this passage, like God is sitting upon this throne. And I think we take this idea for granted, because if God is seated on a throne, then that means he has the right. He has the right to set the rules for us and to act as a judge or to reward good and to punish evil. God has a right to do that. It says the train of his robe fills the temple. Whenever a bride walks down the aisle, her dress often has a train behind it. And there's usually a long train behind her. The longer the train indicates the royalty of the person that's wearing it. For example, whenever Queen Elizabeth was crowned queen in 1953 in England, her train was 36 feet long. They say it was so heavy that she needed six maids of honor that walked carrying this train behind her as she walked down the aisle to her crowning. Now, in this vision here, the train of God's robe, it says it fills up the temple. It fills up this temple. It's indicating royalty in this kingship with God. And so we can see how small and just insignificant Isaiah might feel during this encounter as he witnesses these angels worshiping God in front of him. Look at verse 4. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me. This is Isaiah speaking. I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. It's amazing when you like read this scene, like what he's describing. What a scene for us to think about. You know, when God speaks, the foundation of the temple is shaken, and the whole place is full of smoke. And when Isaiah sees the holiness of God, he sees what? He sees the unholiness of his own sin. When confronted with God, we are forced to confront our sin. This is the right response when someone encounters God. Isaiah isn't strutting around like poking out his chest, prideful that he gets to see this encounter with God or these seraphim like worship God in this way. Like you can see how that vision might lead someone to be thinking, you know, hey, I'm like, I get this like access to God and these angels and that could lead to some pride, but he's humbled by it. He's humbled by it. He's humbled and he recognizes his sin before God. In Isaiah 6, these are the first words that Isaiah speaks in the book, and they are the words that go against himself. They are words that recognize his own sin. You know, many people today only want to confront the sin out there in the world. You hear lots of Christians today just venting on social media, also in person in conversations. They want to focus only on the sin out there in the world, out there in the culture, and they never want to deal with the sin inside themselves. And at times, whenever I hear people, I love asking people to share their faith story with me. Like, what's your faith story? We often discuss that when I do baptism interviews. And that shouldn't be like an intimidating experience. For some people, of course it is. But there's times where I don't always hear a lot about their sin, like, and how they need God to deal with their sin. At times I can hear that. I don't hear that all the time when it comes to their faith story. We may hear something about how they went through a tough time and how Jesus was there for them, which that's great, or how they were just struggling in school and they just wanted to get their life right and so they felt like Jesus could help them. And so they're going through some struggles and they just feel like Jesus can make them better. And that's what you'll hear at times as people share their testimony, their faith story. And listen, if an encounter with God doesn't lead us to confront sin, then we haven't truly encountered the holy God. We haven't truly encountered him in the way he's meant to be encountered. So how do we often respond to the holiness of God? Well, the first response for many people is they just give up. They just say, well, I can't be like God, so like why should I even try, right? And they see the whole thing as just, I've been on the treadmill and made some improvements, but I realize I fall short and I can't be holy, so I just give up. I can't be holy like God's holy, so why even try? That's what how some will respond. And then other people will respond this way, we'll just change the standard. If you can't meet the standard, well then just change it, right? And so this is where people will get into things like they conform to the standards of other people, or they embrace like cultural holiness. What does the culture say is good and right or bad or wrong? And they just embrace that. They adopt the behaviors of the Christians that are around them, whatever that might be. And so it becomes relative, right? Just change the standard. And then the third response might be just make excuses. Like, you know, you hear people say all the time, you know, I'm only human. No one's perfect. And so we make excuses. The other response might be to enter a cycle of guilt, shame, and condemnation, and just you live there. You mess up, you feel guilty. But instead of allowing that to drive us to repent and receive God's forgiveness, we hide from God, just like Adam and Eve did. We try to get rid of our guilt rather than allowing God to get rid of our sin. And we're just stuck in this cycle of guilt. But look what happens for Isaiah when he acknowledges his guilt before God. Look at verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, this is Isaiah, "Here I am, send me." So what's up with this coal being placed on his lips from the altar? Well, what happens on the altar is a sacrifice for sins. So one of the angels takes this coal, which symbolizes that sacrifice, from the altar and touches Isaiah's lips with it. And because of this sacrifice, your guilt has been taken away and your sin atoned for. And so why does he touch his mouth with it? Well, I think it's because it's the instrument Isaiah is going to use during his prophetic ministry. It's his mouth. So the moment he receives God's grace, he becomes a changed man. One writer said it like this: God's grace leads Isaiah from "woe is me" to "here I am." God's holiness should lead me and you. God's holiness should lead us to say, "Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips." But his grace should lead us to say, "Here I am, and send me." You know, some of us encounter God's holiness and we get stuck in the cycle of shame, guilt, and condemnation. And we get stuck on just "woe is me." And that's all we think about. I'm a person of unclean lips. I'm not worthy. And we don't allow ourselves to experience God's grace. Others want to try to skip over the idea that God is holy, and they just want his grace. But his grace isn't necessary if he's not holy. We cannot bypass his holiness to experience his grace. A professor of mine in school said this: the holy God doesn't come to condemn us, he comes to commission us. So if we're going to grow, we have to understand that God is holy, that he calls us to holiness as well. But that process should not lead to shame, guilt, and condemnation. It should lead to this humble confidence that we have before God as we step into the life that he's called us to. And we'll discuss that life in the coming weeks. You guys are going to head to your breakouts. And if you're new, don't know where to go, usually freshman girls over here, sophomore girls over here, junior girls over here in the middle.